Leviticus chapter 25. That's one of those books that we kind of like to skip over when we're reading through our Bibles. The book of Leviticus is all these laws and rules and regulations, but there are so many important lessons that we can learn from it. And here at the White House, we've been studying about some of the feasts of the Old Testament, and we've learned a lot of them are given to us, detailed for us in the book of Leviticus. And we're going to look at something in connection with that for our study today and talk about the year of Jubilee. We're glad you're here. Welcome to the White House. We're so glad that you've come to be with us today on the third Sunday in July, and so many who come back every year at this time. And it's so great to see one another and to have this opportunity for fellowship, and as we are now, to worship our God in heaven and to study from His Word. And I hope that we'll follow along and learn some important lessons from this great chapter in God's Word. So when we think about the year of Jubilee, God in the Old Testament gave certain, you know, instructions and set aside certain days and made certain events for the children of Israel to keep as the year progressed. And they were physical celebrations that had spiritual lessons and benefits for the children of Israel, for mentally and emotionally and, of course, spiritually. And all of these different feasts had a role to play in teaching them and reminding them of who God is and who they were in their relationship to Him. And so we come to Leviticus 25, and we're going to read about Jubilee. But before we talk about that, we have to kind of set the stage a little bit by reminding ourselves of a couple of things about the Sabbath. And so the background of the year of Jubilee is actually the Sabbath, and particularly two things. The Sabbath day, first of all, instituted with the law of Moses given at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And God goes on to say, for in 6 days did God, you know, labor and make the creation of the world, and on the seventh day He rested. And that doesn't mean that the Sabbath began at the creation. The first time that it was given as law was here at Mount Sinai for the children of Israel. It wasn't God's law before, but in creating the world, He set that pattern and set that standard because He knew what He was going to do in the future. So God worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh. And that doesn't mean that God was tired, that He'd worked too hard and was weak and needed a nap. God doesn't get tired. He's omnipotent. He's the Almighty. But He was doing it for our benefit to institute this pattern for our lives, a seven-day week, right, and a day of rest. And so that's what the Sabbath day was supposed to be, a day of rest where they put their trust in God that if I don't work today, everything's going to be okay. God's going to take care of me. And so instead, I'm going to spend the day devoting it to the Lord and thinking on spiritual things. Well, God not only wanted them to keep the Sabbath day, but when they came into the land of Canaan, God also gave instruction for the Sabbath year. And this is always a fascinating thing to think about, because when you think about the kind of faith and the amount of faith that it would take to live this way, it's almost staggering. But God tells them in the first 7 verses of this chapter of Leviticus 25 that when you come into the land of Canaan, you work 6 years. You plant your crops and you tend them and you harvest them. But when the seventh year comes around, you don't plant anything. You don't prune your vineyards. You just let everything grow naturally. We would say, you know, let the fields lay fallow. Don't, you know, till the soil. Don't plant anything. Nothing like that. That doesn't mean that they didn't do anything at all, but it was meant to be a year of rest for them, particularly a year of rest for the poor, because all the things that came up just as a natural course of things, God says that's for the poor. And what the poor don't eat, then the animals can get it. But you, my faithful people, you store up enough in the sixth year so you don't have to worry about all that the seventh year. And God promised to provide for them. And so that was the instruction for the Sabbath year. Well, what we learn, of course, is that God had a plan and a purpose in mind. He was teaching them dependence upon Him, that their livelihood, their ability to eat and to live and to thrive, didn't come from themselves, but it came from God. And He would always take care of them if they put Him first. Now, the Sabbath year was a year of rest, but that doesn't mean it was a year of no activity. There were things that they did and could do, and one of those is specified in Deuteronomy 31, and it's worth mentioning that God says, I'll just read this verse really quick, two verses. Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So one of the things that they did in the Sabbath year was to get the entire nation together to listen to someone read the law of Moses to them. And that doesn't mean read the Ten Commandments. It means read starting at Genesis 1 and going all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. And later on, things might be added, but the focus was on those five books. And so that's sometimes hard to do when you're working every day, right? But God says you have this year off. It's to be devoted to me and to meditate on my word. You think about that situation. They didn't have one of these. You couldn't carry around a Bible with you, right? The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, were written on tables of stone, and the law itself was written on a scroll, most likely. And those weren't very easy to carry around, to produce, first of all, and then to have with you. So years would go by when, you know, people hadn't heard the entirety of God's word. They couldn't just sit down and read it from beginning to end. So when they came together on certain feast days and days of worship, the priest would read some, and they were supposed to teach the people. But there could be an occasion where someone had gone an entire, you know, 6 years and never heard God's word. And so God says you get all the people together so your children have the opportunity to hear it. And if you hear it when you're 7 years old, by the time you're 14, you probably don't remember much of it. You need to hear it again. And then when you're 21, you're going to hear it with a different perspective. And on we go through life. And so God made this a year of rest to focus on him. And so that was the Sabbath year. Now, what's fascinating is that as we read through the Old Testament, we don't ever read about the children of Israel actually doing this and keeping the seventh year. In fact, God warned them over in the next chapter in Leviticus, chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, that if they didn't do this, God would take them out of the land so that the land would have its rest. And you know what happened? That's exactly what happened. When you count up the years from the time the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan until the time they went into captivity into Babylon, you have a period of 490 years. And if you take every seventh year out of that, guess what you get? 70 years. How many years were they in captivity? 70 years. And God says this in 2 Chronicles 36:21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. God says one of the reasons he kept them in captivity was for 70 years was because they didn't keep the Sabbath years throughout their entire existence. But when they came back from captivity, they started doing it. And we read a little bit of that in Nehemiah, and we see it in historical records in the book of Maccabees, and Josephus talks about it, how they were much more diligent in doing that after the captivity. Well, that's the foundation, and on that is then built this principle of the year of Jubilee. So if you look at verse 8 here in Leviticus 25, God says, thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. And so the year of Jubilee came around every 50th year. So after the 7th Sabbath year, which would be one every 7th year, so 49 years, the next year was to be the year of Jubilee. And interestingly, God says that it was to begin on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was I guess the most solemn day in all of the, you know, the year of Israel's life, because this was the day, the one day out of the year when the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place before the mercy seat of God. Of course, not without blood. He had to first offer sacrifice for his own sins, and then he had to carry that blood to the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. And so on that day, you know, there was good news that their sins were being redeemed. But before the redemption happened, the book of Hebrews tells us that there was a remembrance made of sin year by year continually. So on that day of atonement, before there was the atonement, there was the remembrance of sin. Can you imagine what that must have been like? That on this day you had to think back over the past year about all the sins you've committed, all the things that you've done wrong, and not just that year, but the year before, and the year before, and the year before, and the year before, year by year continually. You know, by the time you get on up in years, there's a lot of sin you got to think about. Look at all the things that I've done wrong. That's why Jesus, in that great invitation that he gave, when he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," this was their heavy burden that they were bearing, all of those sins. Because it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So those sins were only forgiven through the Christ who was to come. It's his blood that washed away their sins. So every year they had to remember those sins, and then the atonement would be made. So it's a very solemn day, a day of, you know, great soberness in their thinking. But then, as the sins were forgiven, the scapegoat, of course, would leave and carry their sins away from the camp. There was a sense of relief and of celebration. And this is when the Jubilee began, on the 50th year. So the trumpet would sound, and that would announce that the Jubilee had begun. The word Jubilee refers to a shout of joy in the song that we just sang. And we sang twice, right? And it's all right. We need to sing it and sing about Jubilee and think about Jubilee a lot more than we do, as we'll see in a few moments. But that song talks about that shout, that great shout of joy because of the Jubilee. And that's what this was, the announcement that this was the year of Jubilee. So it's a high, joyful sound that's made out of celebration. So when we look at what this chapter tells us about the Jubilee, there are four principles that are involved in it. Number one is faith. Faith. Verse 18 of this chapter, notice what God says here. And this ties into the Sabbath year also. Because when you think about what's happening here, you would have 6 years, and then the seventh year would be a Sabbath year, and then the next year would be the year of Jubilee. Well, in the Jubilee year, you didn't plant anything. You didn't prune your vines. You didn't, you know, plant and harvest and all of those things. So it's not just for 1 year, but it's for 2 years. You had to go without doing any kind of farm work, right? So to do that and to keep that takes great faith in God. So listen to what he says in verse 18. "Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety." So God says, if you do what I say, you're going to be in the land, and I'm going to take care of you. Everything will be okay. So trust me and do what I say. Then he says, verse 19, "And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year. And it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store." So God says, if you'll put me first and do what I say, I'll give you enough in the sixth year to see you through the seventh and the eighth and into the ninth, until you can reap the harvest from that next time that you sow. Right? And they said, well, that sounds really nice, but we just don't believe it. God's not going to do that. He's not going to give us that much food to see us through 2 years. So they didn't keep the Jubilee. But God says, if you'll trust me and do what I say, then I'll take care of you. So notice that faith demanded obedience. They had to believe what God said. They had to trust him enough to do what he commanded them to do and trust that he was going to take care of everything. And the reason they didn't obey was because they didn't believe. They didn't trust God as they should have. So at the center of the year of Jubilee was faith. Well, faith was followed by forgiveness. If you look also in this chapter, down at verse 39, God says this about the Jubilee year. He says, "And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return into his own family, and under the possession of his fathers shall he return." And so when you think about forgiveness, it started on the Day of Atonement, the day when their sins were forgiven through that sacrifice and the work of the high priest, prefiguring, of course, what Christ would do. Now we find out that there's forgiveness in relation to debt. So sometimes a person, one of God's people, the children of Israel, might get into financial trouble. And there are other instructions in this chapter that if your brother does that, your first responsibility is to help him and try to get him out of it, especially if he's family. And even if he's not family, if he's just your neighbor, you try to help him so he doesn't have to sell himself into bondage to work off his debt. But sometimes that would happen. And what God says is when that happens, he can only stay in that situation until the year of Jubilee. And in fact, there were other, you know, times, for example, the Sabbath year, when those who were in bondage for debt were to be set free. But the Jubilee was for everybody throughout the land. So if you'd gotten yourself into that kind of situation, you were freed in the year of Jubilee. Your debt was forgiven. And not only that, but in verse 23, he talks about the land that they had. And this is important. God says, "The land shall not be sold forever. For the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land." So you remember when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, they didn't just pick out where they wanted to live, but God divided the land to them by lot. And the reason the tribe of Judah was located where it was is because God said, "This is the border of the tribe of Judah." And so every family was given a piece of land. And God says, "This is your piece of land for your children and your children's children all the way down through the generations. Don't sell it. Don't lose it. But this is what God has given you." And the ultimate goal of that was to keep the tribes together so that Jesus could come through the tribe of Judah ultimately. But God said that land is important and significant, so don't let go of it. But sometimes people got into financial trouble and they'd have to sell some of their land. Well, what happened is God says they have to be able to redeem it, to buy it back. And then in verse 25, he says, "If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which is his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof," and so on and so forth. And then, of course, he finally says, in the year of Jubilee, you go back to your land. It's all restored back to how it was supposed to be. So even if you went into debt and had to sell your land, everybody knew that when the 50th year came around, it goes back to the way that it was originally. You get all that land back. And so they had to take that into account when they were working out their debts and finances and stuff. The point is that it's forgiveness. Those debts are forgiven, and those who were in bondage are now freed, and those who had sold land now have access to it again. God restores things back to how they were when he originally gave them the land of Canaan. So faith led to forgiveness, which resulted in freedom. And we read in verse number 10, and God says, when you blow the trumpet of Jubilee, you're proclaiming liberty throughout the land. And that's what God is all about. And we need to remember that, and we need to understand that God created man to be free. That's not an American concept. That's not a United States of America came up with the idea of freedom and that our liberties are given by God. That didn't come from us. It didn't come from our founding fathers. It came from God. He created us with free will. When his children were in bondage in Egypt, he wanted them to be let go so they could worship him freely, because that's what free men do. They worship God. And so he brought them to the land of Canaan to live in freedom. So when they got themselves into bondage, God provided a way every 50 years that you revert back to liberty, back to freedom, where you have your rights again as a man with free will, a creation in the image of God. And so the Jubilee was about freedom and having that freedom to honor God and to serve him. And then number four, it was about family. Because in verse 10, not only does he say proclaim liberty throughout all the land, but at the end he says every man would return to his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. So people had been separated from one another because of debts and bondage and all of those things. Well, God created man to be a family. It was not good that man should be alone in the Garden of Eden. So God made a helper suitable for him. And he created woman, and they were to be a family and to have children. And that's what God wants for his people, and that's why he restores them back to their family. So the year of Jubilee was also the year of homecoming. Those who had been away get to come back home. Those who had lost their land get to come back to their homeland, to the piece of ground that they grew up on, and now it's theirs again. And all of this is why it's Jubilee, why it's a shout of joy, and why there was celebration, because God provided, through their faith, God provided forgiveness, which gave them freedom and family. Now, all of that was great. It's beautiful when you look at it and you think about the economy of God's people under the Old Testament system and how, you know, this would change things. What if we all knew that if somebody's going to be in our debt, number one, you can't charge them interest. And number two, in 50 years, everything's forgiven. How would that affect how we treated each other as neighbors, right? Well, that God understood. People are greedy, but this helps to keep that in check. And so he's taking care of his people. But all of that was just foreshadowing what God was really going to do through Jesus. So we talk about the Israelites' Jubilee. Let's now think about the Christians' Jubilee. So we're going to go to Romans chapter 10 and read a few verses here that illustrate this principle for us. And it has to do, again, with the sounding of the trumpet. So when Jubilee came around, the trumpet was sounded so everybody would know that this is the beginning of the year of Jubilee. Well, the Bible tells us that when Jesus came into the world and, of course, died on the cross, was raised from the dead, ascended back to the Father in heaven, and that on the day of Pentecost, he allowed and made it possible for his gospel to be preached to all creation, all nations of the earth, starting there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And here's what Paul says about that in Romans 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And then he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. So why not? For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, truly, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the earth. When Paul says their sound went into all the earth, it's the idea and the language of the sounding of the trumpet. That when the gospel is preached, it's the trumpet being blown to announce Jubilee. That the year of Jubilee is here. And it's not one year, but it's a lifetime from the moment that you hear and believe and obey the gospel of Christ. Our Jubilee, the Christian's Jubilee, begins on our Day of Atonement. And that's the day when the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, we have a perfect picture of this painted for us in the story of the Ethiopian nobleman. The Bible says, as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Because he just begun Jubilee. It's a shout of joy. It's a celebration because the Day of Atonement had taken place. His sins had been washed away by the blood of Christ when he obeyed God's command to be baptized for the remission of sins. And notice that he didn't start rejoicing when he heard the gospel, and he didn't start rejoicing when he believed it, and he didn't start rejoicing when he asked, you know, "What keeps me from being baptized?" He rejoiced after he had obeyed the gospel and after he was baptized, because that's when his sins were forgiven. That's when the Jubilee begins. So the Christian's Jubilee starts on the day that our sins are washed away by Jesus' blood. And our Jubilee continues with those same four principles. Faith, of course, is the first. 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That wasn't written to people who were not Christians. It was written to Christians. We walk by faith. We don't let our eyes guide us, our physical senses guide us. We let God guide us through his word. And sometimes that looks weird to the world. And sometimes it looks like we're doing things that don't make sense. Like Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." All these things that he's talking about there is our food and our clothing, the necessities of life. God feeds the birds. He clothes the grass. He'll take care of us, right? So put him first. But how many times do we do that? Too many times we're like the children of Israel. God said, "If you obey me, I'll give you enough in the sixth year that you won't have to plant and harvest in the seventh or the next year, the year of Jubilee." But they never trusted God and they never did it. Jesus tells us, if you put me first, I will provide for you. You don't have to sacrifice worship service for a job. You don't have to sacrifice doing God's will to make money. God says, if you put me first, I'll take care of you. Do we believe him? If we're living in the Jubilee, we have to believe him, because that's where the celebration comes from. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Full of faith, that's the life of a Christian, trusting in God completely and doing whatever he says. Well, of course, it's followed with forgiveness. And there's so many verses we could talk about, but Acts 13:38 says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." We all know 1 John 1 and verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us," keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so there's forgiveness when we're living by faith, and that's why we live in the Jubilee celebration, because our sins are washed away. We don't have to have a remembrance year by year continually. We don't have to have a day that we set aside and think about all the bad things that I've done in my life. We come together on the first day of the week. Are we here to remember our sins? We're here to remember the body and the blood of Jesus, right? We partake of this memorial every first day of the week because that's what removes our sins. So we don't have to live in the past. We don't have to let it weigh us down and hold us back. We don't have to continue in the guilt of our sins. They're all gone and forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, God's cast them behind his back into the depths of the sea. never to be brought up to our account ever again. That's forgiveness, and that's why the Christian life is a jubilee. Well, that, of course, gives us freedom. And the New Testament has a lot to say about that. But we'll just mention a couple of things. Jesus in Luke 4 and verse 17 took the scroll of the book of Isaiah and he began reading this passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What was the year when the captives were set free and given liberty? It was the year of Jubilee. And Jesus said, he closed the scroll and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus said, that was about me. And the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, is now through Christ. And that's the freedom that we enjoy in him. He said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. In John 8 and verse 36, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. So we have freedom in Christ. What a beautiful thing that is. You know, I don't have to wait for the Pope to tell me what to believe or what to think or what to do, because he doesn't control my relationship to Jesus. I have freedom in Christ. I can read his word for myself and do what he tells me to do, and nobody else has to do that for me. I don't have to confess to some man in the sense of a priest to intercede on my behalf. I can pray to my Father in heaven because I have liberty in Christ. And then, of course, we have family, and that family is the family of God. Listen to Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. Paul said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's the family we're a part of when we're Christians. It's not just our local congregation church family. It's not even just our brothers and sisters throughout the world. It's all the saved of all the ages, some who are already in eternity and some who will be with when we all get to heaven. That's the family we're a part of because of the freedom we have in Christ. That's cause for celebration. That's jubilee. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. He adopts us to himself, makes us a part of his family. And listen to Galatians 4, verse number 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What a beautiful statement that is, that we are brought into God's family and we can call upon him as Father. But understand that it's not just as Father, that word Father, it's Abba, Father. The word Abba is the word that when you have a newborn child and it's just learning how to speak and you're trying to get it to say Mama or Dada, in that language, when they would say Father, he would say Abba. It's the voice of a child calling out to his father with total dependence upon him and reliance upon him because he understands his need of his father's love. And that's the family we're adopted into and what God has promised to give us as a part of his family. That's the Christian's jubilee. And it starts the day our sins are washed away, and it continues until the Lord returns and we enter into heaven's jubilee. So let's talk just quickly about heaven's jubilee from a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which means that we're not all going to die. There will be some people who are alive when Jesus returns. But he says, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The sounding of that trumpet is, again, the announcement of Jubilee. But not a year of Jubilee, not even like for the Christian, a life of Jubilee, but this is an eternity of Jubilee. It's the announcement that it's time for us to go to heaven, to be with our Lord forever and forever. Paul said it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." This is that ultimate homecoming. We're finally going to the home that we belong in, that eternal home, that long home, as Solomon called it in the book of Ecclesiastes, that home that will last forever, where we finally are at peace. We're finally in the place where everything is made right. Not only is all sin removed and all temptation taken away, but there's no pain and there's no sickness or suffering. There's no sorrow caused by separation. There's no death, and there's no leaving that wonderful place that is the house of the Lord. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," literally are many rooms, right? He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, or since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That passage tells us that when the Lord returns, he's going to take us to his Father's house. And we get to live together as family for all eternity with all the blessings of God. And that's what heaven's Jubilee is all about. So we have this picture of the Old Testament of a year of Jubilee. And we see all of the physical things that that relates to, and how it could cause tremendous joy and celebration and anticipation as you look forward to that. And then finally, when that year comes, when that day comes around, and all of these things are corrected, you know, what a wonderful feeling that is. But God was using that to tell us, it's what I'm going to bring to you through my Son, which is a foretaste of what you can have for all eternity in that wonderful home of heaven. Heaven's Jubilee, what a beautiful song, and more importantly, what a beautiful teaching of Scripture of what God has planned for us and prepared for us. God has a plan, and he shows us that plan in the Old Testament. He then, of course, shows us the spiritual side of it in the New, and he gives us the fulfillment of it in that assurance of heaven. So what we have to ask ourselves, of course, is, am I ready for heaven's Jubilee? When the Lord comes back, am I going to be ready to go to be with him forever? If my time on earth ends before he returns, when he comes back, is my resurrection going to be to life or to death, to condemnation and eternal punishment? The answer to that question depends upon whether or not I've had faith that leads to forgiveness, faith that trusts God enough to obey what he commands me to do, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did, to hear God's word, to believe in Jesus, to repent of my sins, to confess my faith in Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've never done that, you're not ready for heaven's Jubilee, but you can be. You can start that Jubilee right here today, and then be ready for the Lord's return and that eternal Jubilee in heaven. If you have done those things but have gone astray, and you need to make things right with God and come back to his family and back to the freedom that we have in Christ, repent of your sins. Confess that you've done wrong. Ask the Lord to forgive. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive and restore and make all things right and new again, so we can be ready for the Lord's return and that great Jubilee in heaven. If you're here today and have sin that needs to be forgiven, we're here to help in any way that we can. Why not come forward, respond to our Lord's invitation, even now, as we stand and as we sing.